Well, today is a special day in the life of our church. It's a day where we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, I believe that every day should be a day to remember the resurrection because it is the heart of the gospel. The resurrection is the key to your life. It's the key to your believing. It's the key to your understanding about God. It's the key that unlocks the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the foundation to everything that we believe and do as believers in Christ. When you examine the preaching ministry of Peter and Paul, you see that the resurrection was at the heart of the gospel. Paul raised a question in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 16. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." In other words, if there is no resurrection, why are we preaching that there is? If there is no resurrection, why are we preaching that Christ was raised from the dead? Why are we preaching at all? That's the question Paul is asking. Because if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, he says, and our faith is empty, and we are found false witnesses of God. If there is no resurrection and Christ did not rise from the dead, then we're all liars and the world is right. We might as well do what they're doing this morning and worship the Easter Bunny. But beloved, Christ did rise. He is risen from the dead. And if you don't believe that basic truth, then guess what? The Scriptures teach that you can't be saved. Because that is a critical element of the gospel. In fact, it permeates the Bible, Old Testament as well as New Testament. Listen to some examples in the New Testament. In Matthew 17:9, after Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, he said this, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is what? Risen from the dead." If there's no resurrection, why did Jesus say this? He believed that he would rise on the third day. He believed that God was going to raise him. He believed the Holy Spirit was going to raise him. But most importantly, he was going to raise himself. Over in Matthew 28:6, the angel repeated this same truth when he said to the women, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." So the angel was repeating what Jesus said. Over in the next verse, verse 7, the angel told the women to go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. If you remember over in John chapter 2, when we were studying the Gospel of John in that chapter, verses 19 and following, Jesus made a statement. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will do what? I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking, as John the Apostle tells us, of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. You can even go into the book of Acts and you find that the first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost was a sermon preached by Peter on the resurrection of Christ. Look there at Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 22 through 24. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So the very first message that he gives on the day of Pentecost is in reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go into chapter 3 of Acts, and as Peter is speaking to the people following the healing of the lame man, he says there in verses 14 and 15, he says, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. And we are His witnesses." Look into chapter 4. As the apostles were before the rulers and the elders and the scribes, they were giving an answer for this healing. Peter said in verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole." The whole basis of this physical healing, he says here, is because of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the Bible. It's the theme. Redemption is its theme. Even the Old Testament spoke of this. Psalm 16:10, David said, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And here, Peter applies this verse in Acts 2:27 and 28, indicating that these verses prophesied that Christ would be resurrected. This was not fulfilled by David because David had died and was buried. So the passage here is speaking of the resurrection of Christ. See, when you go into the New Testament gives us a fuller explanation of this truth, a fuller explanation of the resurrection of Christ, and it places great emphasis on it. Paul makes reference to the resurrection in Romans chapter 6 and 7. When he's speaking about the new life of the believer, he says in chapter 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Down in verse 9, he said, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him." And you see that this is pivotal in our life as believers. This is a very crucial issue in our living. Because as Christ raised from the dead in new life, we too have risen from spiritual death at the new birth. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2? You remember as Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." There's your spiritual death. Here he is talking about your spiritual resurrection. We have been raised with Him, raised from the dead. Remember in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." We are no longer children of Satan. We're children of God. We've been married to Christ. We are His bride. And one day Jesus is coming back for His bride. See, the resurrection story doesn't end it. It goes on because what is yet next in the timetable is for Him to come and take His own. And in Him coming to take His own to be with Himself, there will be death and destruction in this world as He rains judgment on this world. The last picture that the world had of Christ was Him on a cross hung between two thieves. That will not be the last picture that they will see. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." He's coming back. And He gave His sobbing disciples that hope in John 14. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's coming back for His own, for His elect. The question is, are you one of the elect? Are you one of His? Are you one that He will come back for? Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul talks about the news that he was hearing about how they came unto the Thessalonians with the gospel. And he says there in verse 9 that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry that we had to you. And they are declaring it how you had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see that it is the subject. It is the central theme in the gospel. As we've said in time past, when we preach the gospel, if we leave out the resurrection, we have an incomplete gospel. The same is true as if we only talk about the resurrection, we never talk about the death and the suffering of Christ, we have an incomplete gospel. We need to talk about His suffering and His resurrection. We need to talk about both events. We need to talk about the bad news and the good news. But you know, we're only willing to talk about the good news because the good news doesn't always bring about persecution. It's the bad news. When we talk about the bad news of what He went through and why He went through this, and you start confronting people with the law of God, folks, that's the bad news, because all of us have violated the law of God, right? All of us have broken it. But this is the theme. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." This is what sets us apart from any other group that claims to know God. Christianity is unique. All other religions, their founder is dead. Ours is alive. The resurrection is the gospel. God left us here for one purpose, and that is to preach Jesus who has been raised from the dead. We've talked in the past about using the law as the convicting power of sin. We've talked about preaching the bad news as coming judgment. Today I want to talk about the most essential element of the gospel, and that is the resurrection. And as I've said, it's sad that the church uses only this day to bring recognition to it, because it is the heart of the gospel. It is the theme of the Word of God. And I believe if we're preaching the gospel regularly, then we are speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ regularly, because we are certain of it, that it happened just as Scripture says. Well, with that in mind, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. As we look here at Paul's commentary on the resurrection, you'll notice there in chapter 15 that he talks about the resurrection with a kind of certainty. In fact, there are three certainties that we're going to look at this morning in regards to the resurrection. So let's begin at verse 1 reading. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There are three certainties that are found in these 20 verses that I want to talk about. And the first certainty is found in the first four verses. We see the certainty of the gospel message. And three things about that gospel message. First of all, it has been declared for ages. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare." The word declare means to make known. "I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you." Paul had declared the gospel to the Corinthians. And according to Acts 18, which gives us the background to this, that there were some who opposed and there were some who believed. Those who opposed, according to Acts 18, 6, blasphemed. And according to verse 8, those who believed were many of the Corinthians. So Paul says, "When I came to Corinth, I didn't come with wisdom of words," as 1 Corinthians 1, 17 says, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." In fact, he elaborates on that further in chapter 2. Just back up to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Look at the first five verses. In 1:17, "I did not come with wisdom of words," he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't come to you trying to flatter you with my words. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Every time you preach Christ and Him crucified, you don't come preaching with some elaborate speech. You come in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. That's the only way you need to come. We don't need to impress anyone with our words. If there's anything that occurs, at least in the life of a new convert, is that they seek to impress people with their words and with their knowledge. What they need to be praying that God would help them to apply the wisdom that He's also given to them so that they know when to speak and when not to speak, and that they need to make sure that they don't allow the knowledge to become pride in their life. That's a hard thing to learn. I think it's something all of us have to learn. Now, we don't take the things that we have learned from the Word of God and it becomes puffed up as head knowledge and we walk around like a walking encyclopedia. We want that word that we're putting in to go down to the heart. There's 18 inches between the head and the heart. You know, we want it there in the heart. We want it in our living. That's why I talk about the resurrection affects every aspect of your living. You are a new creature in Christ. You are a new person, a new individual. All because of Christ. All because of His death, burial, and resurrection. Paul came with one message. He came with one purpose. The message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is what he preached, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but he preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And listen, his purpose was this, that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, Paul was not the only one who declared Christ in this manner. Look over in Acts chapter 6. You know, after the people in the Jerusalem church had chosen the seven men and the apostles examined them and appointed them to the task of serving tables, there were a couple of them that God had further plans for, Philip and here in verse 8, Stephen. Look at what it says about Stephen. Stephen was full of faith and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, they were disputing with Stephen. But notice this, verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He spoke with confidence and conviction. He knew what he was talking about. He knew his stuff, if we could say it that way. And he preached Christ. He preached him crucified. He preached that they murdered Christ. And he preached that God raised him from the dead. See, the gospel is the declaration of the church. It was declared by the apostles. It was declared by the 70 disciples. It was declared by the Jerusalem church. It says of the apostles in Matthew 10, in verse 5, that Jesus sent out and commanded them. And when he sent out and commanded them, he said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, what are you to do? Preach." And what are you to say when you preach? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Listen, they were to preach. And when they were to preach, they were also to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead and cast out demons. He says, "Freely you have received, freely give." This is what they were to focus on. But first and foremost, preaching. Many ministries today don't focus on preaching. In fact, they downplayed preaching. In the emergent church, preaching is gone. In the seeker-sensitive church, preaching is gone. It's cute story time. It's David Letterman time. It's talk show time. It's not the preaching of the Word of God. Hey, I want to go back to Nehemiah 8. They had a platform, they had a pulpit, and they preached the Word. I want to do it like they did of old. That's why there is a heavy pulpit here. Makes it hard to move, doesn't it? Because this is not an entertainment center. This is where the Word is to be preached. That's why there's a pulpit in the center of the room. That's why it's big enough for two big Bibles. I'm finished with this one, I'll preach from this one, you know. But we're to preach the Word of God. And it is so easy to get distracted, to get caught up in many things. Like today, you'll get caught up in things. But the issue is the gospel. Preach and live the gospel. Listen, if you're living the gospel, you won't have to worry about preaching it. You'll preach it automatically. It'll be the overflow of your life. Just as you sit there and talk about the weather, for some reason we always talk about the weather. But just as naturally as you bring up the weather, you'll bring up something about Christ. You'll bring up something that maybe He's done in your life. We need to work on that, don't we? This is the declaration of the church. The apostles declared it. Over in Luke 10:1, we hear about the 70 disciples. It says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and He sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go." What was their message? Well, verse 9 says their message was the kingdom of God. Same thing. Preach. What do you preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's that mean, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It means at hand, it's in your midst. It's right before you. Over in Acts 8:4, the Jerusalem church declared the gospel. It says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And earlier I mentioned in Acts 6 about Stephen and Philip. Well, in Acts 8, verse 5, you have Philip. God used Philip, the evangelist, as he is referred to. And it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And what did he do? He preached Christ. He preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They were hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. God used Philip not just to serve tables, but he commissioned Philip to preach Christ to them. And in preaching Christ to them, he gave him the ability to do these miraculous signs because the miraculous signs were needed to validate him as a person, as a preacher, and to validate his message. We don't need those miracles today because we have the Word right here. You hear somebody preach, you check them out by this. You don't check them out to see whether they're going to do a miracle for you. In fact, we find it usually the opposite today. We find, at least I tend to to be skeptical about those who are always gravitating toward miracles, gravitating toward signs and wonders. Because they tend to have this philosophy or this theology that says that God is still communicating revelation in that manner. Folks, that's what tongue speaking is. It is revelation from God. We don't have new revelation. We have old revelation. And this old revelation is what we are to be reiterating. I'm not preaching new revelation. I'm giving you Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm reiterating old revelation. There is no new gospel. There is an old gospel that we are to preach and continue to preach as it has been done for 2,000 years. This is the message for all ages. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. This is what was preached to you. You receive it. You stand in it, by which you were also saved. And then look at what he throws in there at the end of that verse. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, there's a perseverance that's here. In other words, you won't just have head knowledge. You won't have this mental ascent of Christ. You will have heart knowledge. You will have a life transformation. You say that you profess Christ. You say that you have received Christ. Well, just like James says, let me see it in your life. Let me see your faith at work. Because if that faith is not a working faith, then you believed in vain. You just have head knowledge. You prayed a prayer. It's all in your head. Never made it to the heart. Never transformed the life. You never surrendered. Oh, you maybe surrendered at that moment and that time. But in the parable of the soils, we find out that only one of the four there indicated true fruit or true soil that was gave fruit that was illustrative of a heart that was truly born again because it bore fruit. All the others, they were choked out by something. You know, the thing I wanted to get away from so quickly after Jesus saved me was the world and the drugs that I was so involved in. And the band I played in, all those things. I wanted to run far from that. You know what? I didn't have to worry about whether I'd hang around with my old friends again during that time. In fact, what I wanted was them to get saved. So instead of going back to my friends and just jumping in there like nothing ever happened, or jumping right back into the partying, or stop the partying but still hanging around with the friends but never talking about Christ, I went back to them and I started sharing them what happened. And one by one, I lost friends. That's why you can lose friends, right? Tell them the truth. Tell them about their sin. Tell them that they need Jesus. Tell them that they need to repent. Tell them the message you heard, that God brought about faith and repentance in your life. I wanted my friends saved. And a couple of them did get saved. Look down at verse 3. We see the declaration of this gospel. It's been declared for the ages. Notice also its source. Its source has also been the Holy Scriptures. Paul says that he delivered this according to the Scriptures in verses 3 and 4. He mentions that twice. See, our gospel is according to the Scriptures. We do not invent the gospel. We're not to preach anything but what God has said. And the sad thing about this, I mean, if you turn on the TV or the radio, it's sad that a majority of the time what you're hearing is another gospel. I turned it on the other day, and Kenneth Copeland and Charles Capps were sitting at a table. And they were proceeding to talk about this other gospel, which they call the Word Faith Gospel. It's not a gospel, folks. If you know anything about it, it is not the gospel. That gospel that they're proclaiming is that you have power in your words. Just as God had power in creating the heavens and the earth, and He said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. They say that all believers have that same power. You can speak things. If you pray that this mountain be moved, it would be moved. And so therefore, they don't talk about sin because sin is something negative. They don't want to talk about things that are negative. They only want to talk about things that are positive. Sad that many that believe this thing, that they've had family members die of cancer, die of various diseases. Here's what Paul says. This is what he said to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to what he says. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now get this. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, you know, over in Philippians chapter 1, when he talked about some preaching Christ from envy, and he said, listen, Christ is being preached. I rejoice in that. He didn't condemn them for that because they were preaching the true gospel, but they were preaching the true gospel with wrong motives. Listen, I could deal with that too. That's what I was saying today. You know, the resurrection is preached in many places all over the world, even though the motives may be wrong. Even in the Catholic Church, the resurrection has been preached. There are many things in doctrine that are right, but they have a work salvation that nullifies everything. Just like Church of Christ, they believe in a baptism to save them, and that nullifies everything else that they got right. Because there are many things in their doctrine that is right. But when you come to that issue, now you have a work salvation. You come to the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church wants it to be a surrogate Christ. They want you to have the church as your salvation. But here in Galatians, Paul says, listen, they're perverting the gospel. They're preaching a different gospel. Let them be accursed. They're damned. You preach a different gospel than what God has given here in His Word, you're damned for all eternity. He says over in 1 Corinthians 15 that our gospel presentation is according to the Scriptures. I mentioned already that the Old Testament spoke of the suffering and the resurrection of Christ, as we saw in Psalm 16, 9 and 10. Paul says that the gospel that he proclaimed, Galatians 1:11, was according to the Scriptures. It was not from men nor through men, but it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. That's the basis of the gospel. That's the gospel that He preached. It wasn't His gospel. It was God's gospel. It didn't come from men. It came from the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, we've already heard the gospel referred to as the kingdom of God. Listen to some other references. It's called the gospel of Christ. It's called the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of His Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the gospel of your salvation. It's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul says with certainty, I have declared to you a message that's been for ages. Its source has always been the same, the Holy Scripture. Notice what he says else in verse 3 and 4. He talks now about the content, and he says the content has also always been the same. What's the content? Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. We preach Christ. If you go to our website, you'll see right there a little logo which was on the pulpit of Charles Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And it says on there, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we preach. Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ did what? He died for the ungodly. Or Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We also teach that He was buried. Matthew 15, verses 42 and following says this. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, he went into Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate marveled that He was already dead. And so he summoned the centurion, and he asked if he had been dead for some time. And so when he had found out from the centurion, He granted the body to Joseph, and then he bought fine linen. He took him down, and he wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. He was buried in a tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. This was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was a brand new tomb. Nobody had ever been laid there. I remember when I worked for a funeral home. Some of you don't know that. But I worked for a funeral home. And I used to have to go around to different people's houses after appointments were set up and talk to them about the inevitable. I thought it was a perfect way to talk about the gospel. Because what am I going to be talking about? Death. You know what? 100 out of 100 die. We're all going to die. You can say it however many ways you want to say it. We're going to die. We're going to die. All of us have death written over our heads. The death that you need to fear is the second death. Because the second death is hell, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels and for those who have rejected Christ. When I used to work for the funeral home, I used to talk to them about preparing for this time. And it was one of the hardest things to talk about. But, you know, I used to always talk about this. You know, you can have one in the ground or above ground. If you have one above ground, you can have a tomb like Christ. This was a mausoleum. You know, it was above ground. Yes, it was a weird job. And what was even weirder, walking around with pictures of caskets in my briefcase. Even weirder than that was my first week on the job when I had to go through the room where they were. I asked somebody, "Do you always dream about this stuff afterwards?" Wonderful thing about it is that I knew that that was not my home. I knew that when it came time for me to be stretched out in one of them, that that wasn't the end. You know, for a Christian, it's just described as sleep, taking a nap. Because the Bible says that Jesus, because He resurrected, we are going to resurrect too. He's going to summon us from the grave. You read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. What hope there is in that passage. That's why that passage is always used at a funeral for believers. Because it gives them hope. That they'll see their loved one again one day. If they're children of God, and that person, their loved one, is a child of God, they will be reunited. Two things are going to occur at the rapture. You're going to see Christ, and you're going to be reunited with those other believers and loved ones who are believers. And your reunion is going to take place right there in the clouds. Isn't that wonderful? Well, the content that he preached was Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Look at verse 4. Christ rose again the third day. You know, when the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to see a sign from Jesus, he said in Matthew 12:39, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You want a sign? Here's the sign. Tear this temple down, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's what he said in John 2. We have the certainty of the gospel message. We have the certainty now of the many witnesses. Look at verse 5. This gospel message is so certain. It's so certain that in any court of law, the more witnesses, the stronger the case, right? I mean, even in a situation like Matthew 18, when it talks about church discipline there, the first issue that occurs that Jesus tells is that the person who has been offended or sinned against goes to that person alone. And they seek to win them. You seek to point out their sin. You seek to win them back. You seek reconciliation. If there's no reconciliation, what do? You take with them two or three, what? Witnesses. Why do you do that? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be confirmed. Listen, look at the witnesses we have here. There's six. Six, actually, there's more than six, because in verse 6 it mentions over 500 brethren. So 505. Or actually, I got my numbers all messed up because we got the 12. So you got the 500, you got the 12, you got the Apostle Paul. Well, let's look at them. He says in verse 5 that he was seen by Cephas. This is a reference to Peter. Over in John 1:42, Jesus, when he met Peter, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. There's only three references to Jesus' appearance to Peter after his resurrection. You have it here in verse 5. You have it in Luke 24:34, which says, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then you have it in John 21, in verses 14 to 25, where Jesus is questioning Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" You remember that passage? So you have those three occurrences. So the first witness that he mentions here is Peter. Why did he say this? Did you notice that when the angel spoke to the women, he said, "Go and tell my brethren and Peter." Why did he mention Peter? Well, because the last scene with Peter was what? He denied Christ. And he went away weeping bitterly. And here you see Jesus coming to Peter as if to comfort him. Well, he mentions also in verse 5, then by the 12. It was actually the 11, but often they were still referred to as the 12 before Judas was replaced. And there are three references given. You have in Luke 24:33 and following, where Thomas is absent. Then you have in John 20:24-26, where Thomas is present. Listen to Luke 24:33 and following. This is where Thomas is absent. "So they arose up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." This is the two that had went down to Emmaus. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, 'Peace to you.'" Can you imagine that scene? They're talking about these events. The two men who had been on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus had withheld his identity to them until he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. They're talking about this, and all of a sudden Jesus appears. Beloved, that's what the rapture is going to be like. Because when it talks about us being caught up with the Lord in the clouds, that caught up is a sudden seizure. It's like one minute you're here, one minute you're gone. It's like those pictures we see on the t-shirts where you're shot out of your shoes. Though I don't know if it'll be like that. But listen, it's a sudden seizure. It's quick. It's fast. Praise the Lord for that. Pray it happens about the time that you're, you know, persecution gets so bad you have your head in a guillotine and boom, before it comes down, you're gone. I should add a lot more amens than that. You got a martyr complex, huh? John 20, verse 24 and following. Now you have Thomas present. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. And he said, 'Peace to you.'" And he appears here to take away all doubt from Thomas that Jesus had resurrected, just as he said. Remove the doubt from the disciples who had seen him the first time when Thomas wasn't there. See how Jesus is continuing to confirm these things to his apostles, to his disciples. You know, there is a guy out in California that says that when he goes into the bathroom to shave, Jesus comes in and puts his arm around him. Kind of have a problem with that, don't you? You know what the obvious question is? Do you keep shaving? Because if you keep shaving, it wasn't Jesus. Because every appearance that I find of a risen, resurrected Lord, people fell down like dead men. But see, it's that kind of silliness that drives me nuts. Makes my blood boil. I hear that kind of silliness coming off the TV, and then I see how many people follow that folly. Thousands of people, you turn that on, and you see them in these teaching crusades or whatever, and there's thousands of people. Probably the largest church in America is Joel Osteen's church. They have a basketball arena full. And they're hearing nothing about their sin because he will not talk about sin. Well, if you're not going to talk about sin, then you can't talk about the gospel because the gospel talks about sin. Why did Jesus go to the cross if you're not going to talk about sin? Did he go so you can have a good and happy life and smile? I mean, is that what he died for you for? When he puts that Bible up in the air and he says, "This is my Bible," my response is, "Well, I'm glad that's not my Bible because my Bible doesn't say what your Bible says. My Bible talks about sin a lot. And so should the church." Listen, we all have the same disease, don't we? We all have the same problem. We all need to deal with it. We need to know what the Bible says about how to deal with it. And the first way to deal with it is to be born again. Is to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and have your sin taken away. That's the first thing. And then after you're born again, now you need to know how to walk in newness of life. You need to know how to put to death the deeds of the body. You need to know how to kill the flesh. Because the old man, even though he's dead, he wants to resurrect, doesn't he? Somebody said, "Yeah, I know that. He tried this morning. I hit him on the head." He wants to resurrect all the time, and especially in your weakest moments. Well, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, the 12. Look at verse 6. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. But some had fallen asleep." Now, Scripture gives no indication of who these people were or where Jesus had appeared to them. So this is all we have about this, right here in this verse. Then you have verse 7. "After that, he was seen by James." We're not told which James that Jesus appeared to. You know there are like seven men in the New Testament referred to by the name James? And it's possible that it could be a toss-up between the son of Zebedee or the son of Alphaeus. Or James the half-brother of the Lord. I kind of lean toward that direction because before Jesus' resurrection, his brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah according to John 7:5. And then you have "then by all the apostles." Well, calling the 12 or the 11 apostles, it's speaking of their commission. The first appearance was to confirm to them his resurrection in Luke 24. The second appearance was to commission them. In Luke 24, verse 46, he said this. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And behold, and are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" So he gives them that commission now. He tells them in Acts 1:8 that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then notice verse 8. "Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." He says, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why, Paul? "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now he talks about the Apostle Paul himself. Jesus appeared to him on the road going to Damascus. He was on his way to put Christians in jail. In fact, he was there in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen. Acts 9 tells us about his journey to Damascus. Verse 3, it says, "As he came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Paul was saved. He was commissioned to preach the gospel, as he says in Acts 9:6, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. See, you have a certainty taking place here. Not just the certainty of the gospel, but the certainty of the witnesses who experienced the resurrection, experienced seeing Jesus. Again, today, it's different because we have a closed canon. We have a completed Bible here. And so when I hear somebody walk up and say, you know, I just saw Jesus the other day. Well, why don't you just play along and say, oh, really? Where's he at? I want to go meet him. No, really. I'm so skeptical about that because I'm just skeptical about what I know from Scripture. I want you to see another certainty as we bring this to a close, and that's the certainty of the truthfulness of Scripture. Verses 12 to 20. You know, in verses 12 to 20, the Scripture is on trial with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do you say that? Well, if Jesus did not rise, then Scripture is a lie. And if Scripture is a lie, I want to encourage every one of you, when you walk out, we'll have a big dumpster for you to drop your Bible in. Because if this is a lie, there's no hope, is there? If this is a lie, then what have I been doing for 24 years that's been a lie? Why don't I just go back partying again? If the Scripture is false, then here's your second dilemma. Not only is the Bible a lie, but you're not saved and you're still in your sin. But you know what? The Scripture affirms with accuracy and detail that Jesus resurrected from the dead. You have the testimony of those who saw Him after He arose that we just looked at, verses 5 to 11. You have the testimony of the women in Luke 24, 2 and 3. You have the testimony of the writers of Scripture, that is the writer as in John 20, verses 2 through 9, that is John the Apostle. Listen to what it says. John chapter 20, verse 2. If I could read that, I would read it, but I can't see that. He says in John 20, verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That is, you know, the Apostle John talking about himself. And he said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John outran him. He ran in the tomb first. Why? Because he has such a love for Christ. And Christ had such a love for him. He refers to himself not as John, not as an apostle, but the one whom Jesus loved. Doesn't even want to mention his name. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw, and he what? Believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Listen, this is John, eyewitness testimony. John went into that tomb, and he's writing about it right here in John 20. So you have that testimony. You have the testimony of the angel who said in Matthew 28, 6, He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then you have the testimony of the guards, which is a lie that proves the resurrection. Matthew 28, 4, the guards shook for fear of Him. They became like dead men. Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and they reported to the chief priests all the things that are happening. Listen, if it didn't happen, why did they have to lie? Why did they have to be bought out? If the resurrection didn't occur, why did they have to lie about it? Why did they have to lie and say, the disciples came at night and stole His body away? Listen, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it is all a lie. All of it. Verse 12, the preaching of Christ would be unnecessary. Verse 13, the empty tomb is a mystery. It's explained away by the guards. Verse 14, all preaching is worthless. Saving faith, no different than common faith. Verse 15, the testimony of the apostles cannot be believed. Or the testimony of God can't be believed. Verse 16, the resurrection of the dead is not possible. Verse 17, the issue of sin is not resolved. Verse 18, the dead in Christ perish. That means you just go in the grave and that's it. That's the only hope that you would have is the grave. So do it all now because when you die, it ends. That's all you would have. Or verse 19, the hope of all believers is most pitiable. That we have a hope in something that will not happen. But I love verse 20 and I can't leave without saying verse 20. But Jesus did rise. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Listen, this is the heart of the gospel. Even when Paul was speaking in Acts 17, 30 and 31, he said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day by which he will judge the world in righteousness. Get this. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection shows that the sacrifice that Christ paid on the account of sin was perfect. It was acceptable to God. God raised him up, showing that he accepted his sacrifice. But notice too, he says there in Acts 17:31 that Jesus is going to judge the world. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Listen, if you're here this morning, maybe you're playing church. I don't know. I don't know your heart. Maybe you've made a profession of faith in Christ. Maybe you carry a Bible. Maybe you're a member of this church. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you've been all these things, but maybe in your heart there's been no transformation of the heart. Maybe you love your sin more than you love the righteousness of God. If I were you, I would plead for the mercy of God. There's so many false teachers out here today, folks, that are painting a false gospel. And they're giving a false hope. And they're not talking about a judgment that is still to come. What do you think the point of the book of Revelation is? There is a judgment that's coming. Horrific judgment. There is a day referred to as the day of the Lord. His day. When he will take vengeance on all those who will not repent. The issue is simply this. You're sinful. You're wicked. You're utterly vile. You say, well, I don't see myself as that. Turn in the Bible that you brought in here to Exodus chapter 20. And read Exodus chapter 20. And then ask yourself, have you kept all that? And if God were to judge you by what you just read in those commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? If you're honest, you'd be guilty. That's the bad news. The bad news is that all sinners are going to die. That's all of us. The bad news is the wages of sin is death. And ultimately the second death. The good news is that Jesus Christ took your sin on himself. As we looked at that passage last week, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin on your behalf. He bore in his body all of the wrath of God on your sin. God poured out his wrath, which should have been poured out on you and me. He poured it out on Christ.
And the Bible says 3 days later, after he paid that ultimate price, God raised him up. If that describes you, I want to encourage you to call upon the Lord right now. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to be merciful to you. Ask Him to apply what Christ did to your life. To do that, you have to fully surrender to Him. As we pray, ask yourself this: have I truly surrendered my life to Jesus Christ? And if the answer is no, would you surrender to Him right now? Jesus, we thank You for what You did on our behalf, going to the cross in our place. We should have been hanging on that cross. We should have been the ones who bore that sin, our sin, in our own body. But Lord, You did it for us. And we thank You this morning for doing that. I pray, Father, for those that are in here this morning who have not had Your sacrifice applied to them or imputed to them, who have not had the righteousness of God imputed to them. They're still in their sin. And if they die right now, they'll go to hell. Lord, open their heart right now. Just as You open up the heart of Lydia there in Acts 16. To give heed to the things spoken of by Paul, would You open up their hearts right now to give heed to the things that we're speaking? Lord, that they would be born again, regenerated, redeemed. We ask these things, Lord. We can't save anybody, but we know You can. And we know that Your gospel is the power of God being displayed. Lord, I pray for us too as we share in this moment in the Lord's Supper. Lord, that each of us, as we contemplate the table, we contemplate what You have done, we contemplate Your death, Your burial, Your resurrection. But Lord, we contemplate how You've transformed our life by Your death and resurrection. And so Lord, as we come to this table this morning, we don't want to come to it in an unworthy manner. We want to come to the table worthy. Though, Lord, we feel in our heart we're not worthy. We want to come confessing our sin. We want to come repenting of our sin. And so, Lord, as we prepare in this moment, prepare us, prepare our hearts. Draw us to Your table. Draw us to Yourself. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.